now on how they're supposed to be living day to day. And I think that is very appropriate and important to us as well. So let me begin again by just asking the Lord to help me and help you and me to speak, me to hear, and you to hear what God has to say to us this morning in His precious Word. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. And we pray this morning that Your Word would penetrate our hearts and our minds and give us an understanding, O Lord, of what You would have us to know concerning You and concerning living for You, concerning even knowing You, dear gracious Lord. How we need Thee. We need Thy Spirit to hear and to move that which goes into our head, into our heart, and into our life, that we would be trusting You, that we would be living for You, that we would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray Your presence and ask this in the Lord's name. Amen. What is normal Christian living? Well, whether this question is answered formally or simply answered practically, observing those who profess to be Christian, it is answered in a summary form best by the Lord Jesus' own words on the Sermon on the Mount, a very important statement that He makes, not that every statement He makes isn't important, but where He says, "By their fruits you shall know them." By their fruits you shall know them. In other words, everything about the person's life, their priorities, their thinking, their talking, their moving, their actions, their activities, that's all about the fruits of their life. Now, normal Christianity, I think also to many, means being religious at least part-time, or you could call it part-time Christianity. Christianity may be on Sunday, and anymore, it's maybe once a month, or once every 6 months, or maybe at Easter and Christmas, I don't know. Or it could be that we become religious, especially at funerals and tragic events. But unfortunately, little is expected in daily living. Now, I confess to you that that kind of thinking was my thinking growing up. I didn't really see much of a difference between those that were professing to be Christian and how they acted and reacted from those that had no profession at all. In other words, I thought being a Christian was sort of a casual thing, a part-time thing. It had to do with acceptance of God and little else to me was really to be considered. Now, I had no excuse for thinking this because the Bible is very clear. We've used this 2 Corinthians 5:17 many times, but if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And in that same context, Paul talks about being beside himself. And that the love of God constrains him, controls his very thinking and activity. Now, emphasis on my thinking in the past was simply on God loving us and my acceptance of His love, which, by the way, kind of took a twist of what I thought that meant, which was not exactly what the Word of God really has to say about it. And issues of sin are what the new birth means or Christ as Lord in my life were not being presented, or at least if they were, my ears didn't hear them. The emphasis was really in a different place, in the places that I attended for worship. And so I really thought that Christianity was a gracious ticket for heaven someday. Now, I think that this is what Christianity is to many people. But is that true Christianity? Because true Christianity is defined by what? The Word of God, isn't it? And we need to be very careful, of course, that we are studying and understanding and believing the Word of God when the Word of God speaks of the fact that it changes us. Do we think, act, live as Christ defines we ought to be living as His true children, as those that know Him? Or can we be defined in this sense as a person walking with God? I always go back to that Enoch passage back in Genesis. Enoch walked with God. That statement is so full of truth and reality and is so powerful. And I hope and pray that that's what you want in your life, that you're walking with God. And to do this, it's seen in dependence upon and obedience to Him. And the fact that He is truly your Lord. It is reflected in the circumstances of life then, which is, may I use Dr. McGee's statement, this is where the rubber meets the road. Now, most people don't see any difference between Christians and non-Christians when troubles occur. And of course, there is so much influence of the prosperity gospel that the thinking can become that troubles are for those that don't have faith. It's just them. Because if we're Christians, we just don't have troubles. We're above all those circumstances. Or maybe it's for those that God is particularly angry with. Now, I'm going to dispel that, I hope, this morning. And if you haven't been studying with us along the way, you know that's already dispelled. In fact, all you got to do is study the lives of all of these apostles and the troubles they went through. And if you can derive some sort of theology of that everything is hunky-dory for those who love the Lord all the time, then you're reading from a different Bible. Now, where can we turn to see what normal Christian living is really all about? Well, of course, the Bible. And I want you to recall our context of where we are now as we approach chapter 3. This Thessalonian church has terrible affliction and persecution. And it's because of their faith, of their Christianity, and they have received bad instruction that they're in the time known as the tribulation. They're having such a difficult time, they think and buy into the fact the tribulation has already begun, the time when God will pour out His wrath on the earth. And Paul says of them, back in chapter 2 and verse 2, that they are shaken from composure and disturbed. They're eaten up with this. They're consumed with it. And he spends almost all of these two letters correcting their thinking. And he's told them they are not in the tribulation, and they're certainly not under God's wrath. And he's told them their trials are part of the life of faith. It's part of the life of faith. And in 2 Thessalonians, if you look back there to verse 5, he says, There he adds a little phrase. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be, notice, considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For which indeed you are suffering. So that trials and troubles, listen carefully, are not unusual for Christians. Trials and troubles are usual for Christians. And notice that last one, I left the un off on that second one. They are usual. Isn't that what Paul said in Acts 14:22 after he'd been hammered and left for dead? And he said, through many tribulations, difficulties, trials, in other words, we must enter the kingdom. We don't earn our salvation by trials. That's not what he's saying. But we do demonstrate in our life that we have a glorious relationship with God in how we handle and manage and deal with the trials and tribulations that come our way. And may I put it another way? Our sovereign God has built into our life histories issues and troubles of which to test us and mold us and shape us in our faith. All things have their perfect purpose. That's Romans 8:28, isn't it? Now, Paul is not sought in these letters to use some of the fancy stuff that people do today to dilute or act like trials don't exist or suggest the kind of psychology often used today. Your troubles are not that bad. They just sort of in your imagination. Or look on the bright side, you know. Well, sometimes there ain't no bright side, pardon my language. Or as some would say, you would not be having these troubles if you just had more faith. He's already told them it is part of their sanctification process, their growth in Christ. This world in the fallen side here is not it. We're being prepared for the one to come. And in chapter 2 and verse 13, he tells them that. In fact, look back up there if you would. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Notice, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That sanctification process includes getting rid of the dross. It includes getting, for put it in a modern vernacular, we're getting hammered in so many ways for purity and correction as His children. And He says in verse 14 that He called them for this purpose. He says to render a steadfast testimony. And in verse 15, you recall he says, so then, brethren, stand firm, which was that Greek word stako in the perfect tense, which means it's not just a one-time stand, but it is a stand that continues to be there. An idea of not wavering. The idea is to persevere. And he goes from there to what we said last time was a doxology, asking God for comfort and for strength in their trials. But let me just say that stand firm, if you wanted to define it to the finest point, what does it mean? It means trust God. That's it. Trust God in everything that's going on. That's standing firm. That's standing on the Word. That's believing God. That's trusting Him. So, our text of chapter 3 is one of those texts that I think can easily be passed over by some, yet it is rich, and it's because it instructs us of what God would have us doing. Even as we're going through trials, regardless of our circumstances or in our circumstances, and it's for the Thessalonians and thereby the eternal Word of God, the infinite Word of God, the inerrant Word of God is for us today as well. Because, brethren, normal Christian living will be filled with trials, and it is a narrow road, but it leads to life, a glorious life. And so Paul didn't tell them to ignore the trials or grit their teeth even to go through them or make difficulties the focus of the life. But instead, he tells them and us, wherever you are today, what we should be doing. And that's where I'm landing finally after that long introduction, okay? Here we are in chapter 3. And I've titled this whole section here, Sanctified Living, that's set apart living. This is not living set apart from troubles and trials, but living set apart to God regardless of trials and circumstances. It's a blessed and privileged overcoming kind of living. And this is what Christ was referring to in John 16 when he talked about, I've overcome the world. Did Christ have trials and troubles? Yes, he hung on a cross for us. But he overcame. And he tells us that we too will overcome in him. And that's the only way that, of course, we can overcome. And so he's addressing those so troubled by difficulty that they thought they were in the time of the tribulation. But notice where Paul takes them first. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. It's just like he takes a sharp right turn at the intersection here, you see. He says, first of all, there is this absolute necessity of prayer. And I titled this little section on my outline, Subsistence of Prayer. That subsistence is a word meaning that which supports life. That which supports life. I chose this word carefully. Today we had our fifth Sunday prayer emphasis, and that is very important. But you know what? Prayer emphasis is every day. Paul says pray without ceasing, doesn't he? That means that our whole life is walking with God and praying and being in communion with Him. We need Him. We are dependent upon Him. And nothing could be more privileged than to call out Abba Father. And so that's so important. I hope that's what you're doing. It's the starting point for any Christian, and it's the continuing point, and it will be the ending point. If there isn't, there won't be an end, never mind. Now, let's just begin with this idea of prayer. But going back to John 15 for a moment, very important. This is the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples before he goes to the cross, just before, the week before. And these disciples are about to start into, you talk about troubles and trials. They're going to see him who they had invested everything in die on a cross in the most horrible, horrifying manner conceivable. And they're going to, you talk about troubled and trialed and broken and bent in every way. And what does Christ tell them? Verse 4, let's just jump in here. First, chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide is that little Greek word meno, which means to remain and continue. And the idea is continuous dependence, just as the branch receives life through the vine. So Christians must continue in persistent spiritual drawing upon Christ. We have no strength of ourselves. We're all just a bunch of weaklings. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. The best of us are still weaklings. This is a daily, personal relationship. It means trusting and communing and calling upon and also, I would say, obedience, built on this abiding idea, walking with Him in the light. Every day, nonstop, no matter what we're doing. And He says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. You know, by their fruits you shall know them. He's talking here about the fruit of the life which is reflected if we're walking with Christ and how we manage what we focus upon, our priorities of life, our testimony, our witness to others. All of those things are associated, and I could put in there our joy, our happiness. All of that is associated with how we walk with Christ, how we're trusting and depending upon Him and drawing our strength from Him. And then he says, for apart from me, you will not reach your full potential. Wait a minute, that's not what it says. Excuse me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now these were the men that were going to found the church after Christ is gone. Now he's coming again, by the way. But these are the men that would have to put their lives on the line, and they did, every one of them, to found the glorious church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been in existence for now 2,000 years. And they couldn't have done that except in the power of Jesus Christ. And in their communion, of course, with Him. So back to our text of 2 Thessalonians. This is where Paul takes them. He says that even though these Thessalonians are immersed in trials, it's interesting to me that he doesn't really, so to speak, spend any time with sympathy, and he doesn't spend any time in steps to overcome their problem. I'm not saying those things are necessarily wrong, but instead he gives them the priorities of normal Christian living. And may I say, when we're engaged in normal, this kind of normal Christian living, those other things have a tendency to take care of themselves. Do you know that? You get about God's business, and the other ducks line up. Christian living, hear me carefully, doesn't change because of my difficulties. Now, I'm not saying that you just ignore the fact that you have difficulties. We have to deal with them. But I don't put my Christianity on the shelf as I go turn my attention to this. My Christianity is what carries me through. Now, we've already seen he begins with the importance of prayer. And this paragraph lies under the heading of that priority. And some people, bless our hearts, and we all here, I think, that are part of this church, believe mightily and appropriately in the sovereignty of God. And some can carry that to think that, well, I don't need to pray because God's going to do what He's going to do because He's sovereign. Why do we pray? Well, there's a bunch of reasons that are important. First of all, we're His children. We ought to be in tune with Him. That's foolish. But number one, I would say He's commanded us to pray, hasn't He? And you have not because you ask not. And so here is this command, really, from Paul. Command to pray. And Christ Himself was God, but became as a man, requiring sleep and food and He was weak. He fell asleep in the and the boat out on the Sea of Galilee and the storm when the rest of them were scared to death. Of course, he calmed the sea, didn't he? But can you imagine for a moment the human stress? Because he was the God-man Savior. He was a man, even though he was God. Can you imagine the human stress and involvement of Christ that everywhere he went, people were picking and pulling on him and questioning this and questioning that, and he was having to correct and teach and heal and do all of it. He didn't have a moment, so to speak, to himself. Some of us talk about multitasking. Cannot begin to imagine. And that's why John, at the end of his gospel in John 21:25, he says, if the details of Christ's life were written out, the books that all the whole world would not contain all that he did. But in the midst of that, look with me at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, look at verse 15. It says, the news about him, that is Christ, was spreading even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him, and he healed their sicknesses. But notice this next verse, verse 16. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And we won't go there, but over in Luke 6, the next chapter, verse 12, it talks about him praying all night. Our Lord prayed. No matter how busy, how pressed, how weary. He called it at one point more important than his necessary food. All of that because of he showed us the importance of praying. And so one of the key areas of Christian living requiring our constant attention, don't forget to pray. You're beat down, you're troubled, you heard some bad news that's ugly, ugly, ugly. Take it to the Lord. There's no other place really to go that makes any sense. Take it to the Lord. Now, in this praying, we get back to, and I'm back to chapter 3, verse 1. I've got to move on here. What is Paul specifically, though, asked to pray for? He says that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. Now, what brings me to mind here is that we don't put what God has told us to do again on the shelf while we deal with all of our issues and problems. What's the most important thing going on in my world and yours? The spread of the gospel. Matthew 28:19-20 is what? The Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be pointing others in every conceivable way that we can to Christ Jesus. Because there is no other answer for mankind. And man is in a desperate condition, whether he realizes it or not. He's in a sinful condition, a condition in which unless God is intervening in the life and he has Christ as his Savior, truly his Savior, he's dying and going to hell. And if you think the problems of this world are difficult, they don't compare with that. What man needs is to know Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ. That's why God has left us here. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter for a moment. Should be a very familiar passage. Peter deals with this in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now, one of the reasons that people ask you and ask me, what makes you tick when you got troubles? Christ Jesus. It's Christ Jesus. It's not because I've grit my teeth or because I'm an idiot and that I don't think about things. Well, I may be an idiot. That can be questioned. Do you understand what I mean? It's because Christ. It's because of Christ. My relationship to Him. I understand that there's momentary light afflictions going on here. But it doesn't compare to the eternal weight of glory that's in store for those that love Him. Now you see, that becomes an opportunity, is my point, for a witness, for a testimony. And that's one of the reasons that God gives us these things. And we're to sanctify Christ in our hearts. He's to be set apart above everything else. We're trusting Him, looking to Him, clinging to Him. And it means that I'm living in a manner that convicts others when they see me, so that someone would ask me, "Hey, what makes you tick? What is it that gives you the hope that's within you?" And I must be ready. This is our chief purpose, I would tell you. So prayer for the spread of the Word was Paul's top priority. Now, he's not talking here about their persecution. That was real. Their affliction. Some of them had been killed, martyred. But they're in glory. The issue for mankind, number one, is to know Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that he says here that's very interesting, he says the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Doxazo, meaning that the word of God will be honored, exalted. There's a major point here to be sure that our life reflects what this word says. That's why I started off with what I said this earlier in the introduction about this part-time Christianity or whatever that goes on with people, where one hand is in the world and one hand is on Christ. It can't be that way. I got to have both hands on Christ, that others may see that. And I'm living in accordance with respect of the truth of God's Word. Our daily living must be built on what we believe and the promises of God's Word. Now, this is a problem today because God's Word is not respected today like it once was. And part of that reason is because of the terrible witness of those that claim they're standing on the Word. Let's not be joining in with that. Now, we want our life to reflect the respect that we have, the belief, the trust that we have in what God says. And then the other part of his prayer is in verse 2, and he says, "And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Now, every child of God needs strength and protection. And it's interesting here when he says all do not have faith, he's really referring to not the world at large. That's obvious that the world at large doesn't have faith. They have no claim on God whatsoever. But what he's talking about particularly is within the sphere of those who claim Christ Jesus. Amazingly, any examination of the New Testament epistles will expose that the greatest hindrance to the truth is from within the walls of the church. It's within the sphere of religion that pushes back against the truth in Christ. And much of this opposition is by stealth, it's crafty, and it's only discernible by those who are mature in the Scriptures. And that's why we must be in the Scriptures. We must understand the playing field that we're on, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against evil forces in the heavenly places here. And that's the ones that all do not have faith. In fact, he goes on to say here, "For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and protect you from the" who? The evil one. The evil one is behind it. The evil one would have you shipwrecked. The evil one would have your testimony ruined. And the only way to defeat, reject, overcome the evil one is through him. It's not through you and me. We can't do anything. As wise and dedicated as the Apostle Paul was, what's he relying upon? His wits? The fact that he's an apostle? No, he says, "I need prayer. Please pray for me." I hope you're praying for me, by the way. And I hope you're praying for all the men that teach here, but and for each other and for yourself. Oh, how we need to pray for each other. It's not our power that this place is going to produce any fruit if it does. It's only in the protection and the care of the Lord Himself. Now, so far in our quest for normal Christian living, what do we have? Prayer. Prayer is normal Christian living. If that's not going on in your life, something's wrong. And sometimes it's hard to pray. Not sometimes, but it is for me most of the time. And I have to sit down and pray and get alone with the Lord. And you need to do the same. And prayer focused on what is pleasing to God, the effective ability to spread God's word with protection and strength is what he's got given to us so far. And then let's go to verse 4. "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." We have, this expresses confidence, by the way, what does he say? In the Lord, not in them. I want to tell you a little secret. You can't trust me. I can't even trust myself. You can't trust you either, by the way. Before you point fingers at me, you better point one back at yourself. Trust in the Lord. There's no untrustworthiness with Him. Isn't that what Proverbs says? Trust in the Lord with all your might. Lean not on your own understanding, on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your steps. Trust in the Lord. And that's one of the reasons that we pray and come to Him. Because He is faithful. He is faithful. And what is the focus here of this passage? He says, concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. What is that? It's obedience. Now there's a word that is not very often used in most churches anymore. Do you know the Bible requires obedience? He says what we command. It's a reference to Him as an apostle, keeping in mind this was before the New Testament was written. we're obeying the apostles, or should be obeying the apostles today, but it's in this written word. Not in what they say, but in what they have written, which is the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. It's the inerrant, wonderful, perfect word of God that we can trust. And obedience, by the way, is even found in the Great Commission. I said it a while ago. Not only are we to go into all the world and spread the gospel, and to baptize, that is, identify people with Christ, teaching them to what? Observe all that I have commanded you. To be in Christ is to be transformed, is to have a new birth. It's to be different. It's to be pleasing to God. We're talking here about lordship. Christ is Lord. I transfer from the family of Adam in sin to the family of God, and He is my Lord. And so it's obedience as well. And by the way, the richest picture of obedience is in Romans chapter 12. Let's go there for a moment. After all the theology that has been given, rich, rich theology. This is the great systematic theology of the Bible. Isaiah is another one, but this one is, and there, it's everywhere, don't get me wrong, but it's really just powerfully presented by Paul in Romans 1 to 11. And when he gets to chapter 12, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God," notice, "to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, obedience, right? But how does he label this? It connects grace and obedience. It's God's picture. And what is that picture? It is the laying and slaying of a sacrificial animal on the altar. And by the way, that's a bloody mess. That's an ugly mess. An ugly picture. But what does it mean to you and me? It means that we unreservedly place ourselves on God's altar at God's disposal. This is true lordship. Holy is the idea of unreservedly, set apart without hesitation to Him. We're presenting ourselves. This is what we must do. This is obedience. This is trusting God. This is normal Christianity he's talking about here. Regardless of what else is happening in our life, I'm at His disposal. He is my everything. He is my everything. And back to our text in verse 5, he says, and this becomes a prayer with instruction. He says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." He places this last key component of normal Christian living into this form of prayer. And what does he desire here? He says, "Direct your hearts." And he directs your hearts, which by the way is your central control center and my central control center. It means who we really are. And this word direct is katathuno, which is, if we took the time to look back at 1 Thessalonians 3:11, it's a word for direction that really excludes hindrances. In other words, it pushes all the hindrances out of the way. And there's a whole lot of hindrances in our minds and in our lives that can get so busy and so cluttered and with so many problems and so many issues. But through all that, clearing it out, direct your hearts, your control center, into two big areas of growth. And of course, this is referring to their sanctification. It's referring to our sanctification, our growth in Christ. He says, what do we most need? And both of these are progressive things. Notice what he says. Into the love of God. Into the love, growth in our love for God. That's what it is. Do you love Him more today than you did last week, last month, last year? Do you really see Him? Because if you really see Him, you can't help but love Him. Oh, there's so many reasons to love Him. You couldn't count them. He says here, into the love of God. And much could be said of this. Much. In fact, it would be endless. But it's built on time with God, isn't it? It's built on prayer and meditation and being in His Word and being under preaching and teaching and making the issues of relationship with God a priority in my life so that my engine, who I really am, runs on that in my relationship with Him. And then what's the other thing he adds here? And into the steadfastness of Christ. What does this mean? Well, that steadfast word, that steadfastness there, is the word we've seen many times, hupomone. I like that word, hupomone. And it means cheerful endurance, cheerful perseverance, endurance with cheer. And he says, of Christ, because He is our example, or it could be translated in Christ. And if translated in Christ, He is our dependence. And you see, whether it's Him as an example or Him as our dependence, either way, and both are actually true and both are absolutely needful. Now keep in mind what we have here. We begin with this persecuted church, and this was real persecution. It wasn't make-believe or woe is me or something else. These people are really beat down and beat up. And we have said that afflictions and troubles are and will be a part of living in our fallen world. There's no way to avoid that. But may I remind you, they're not out of God's control. His sovereignty rules over all. And for the Christian, they all have a purpose. That doesn't mean that we enjoy them. Doesn't mean I even like them. I'm trying to, don't get me wrong. Because the only way I can accept that is by trusting Him. Lord, I can't see through the fog. I can't see through the darkness. My heart hurts. My heart breaks. But I'm trusting Him, you see. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what He's doing. If you don't believe that, go sometime to the end of the book of Job and read there. Nobody had any more troubles than Job did. And when God appeared to him, gave him a little lesson that, where were you, Job, when I founded the world and this and that and the other? And where were you about this? And what decision did you make about this? And what could you do about this? And all of this. And Job just, I shut my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. I had heard about you with my ears, but now my eyes behold you. You see, the real issue is seeing God, isn't it? Seeing God and trusting Him. And that is really and truly the steadfastness of Christ. And that is what causes us to grow in love. And so that we are the overcomers that Christ talked about. So the Thessalonians were in the battle of normal Christian living. And guess what? It hadn't changed, because we are in the same battle. We may not at this moment be persecuted as they were, but we have trials and tribulations and troubles, and I can look around this room and know of many of you that are going through a lot of difficult and tough things. I say again, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? In closing, I want us to go to 1 Peter, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. Well, we'll jump in at verse 12, first of all. You know this verse. Here's Peter, who, by the way, ultimately was crucified, by history says, upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified right side up like his Lord was. He wasn't worthy. Peter, who was persecuted and troubled. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you." Notice, "for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Isn't that where we are always? We've got this in our mind that this is supposed to be a nice, smooth, paved highway. But it's not. It's not some strange thing. It's not supposed to be that way here. It's going to be when we're with Him. Oh, it's a wonderful, it's a, not only a smooth highway, it's made out of gold. And down in verse 17, skip down there, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Now just stop right there for a minute. The household of God. God's people are not exempt from trials. In fact, this tells me that the trials and troubles are probably going to be more prevalent with us that are in Christ Jesus than they are with those that are running around in the dark with no future hope. Satan's not going to bother them near as bad, and they're not going to be tested. But you are if you're in Christ. And I am in Christ. And if anything, he says, this beginning of the household of God, our trials will be greater. And then look at verse 18. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved," is it with difficulty? Yes, it is. And it's supposed to be. That's the only way that you and I can prove our faith and know that we have faith, is through difficulties. We're children, and He scourges every child. He's going to perfect us. He's going to shape us and mold us into the likeness of His own beloved Son. And the key word here in this verse 18, what he says, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? The key word here is become, or really it can be translated outcome. What's the outcome? You see, that's what's important. It's not the journey, it's the destination that we're on. Do you follow me? If you read or even watch the movie of Pilgrim's Progress, it's not about an easy journey. It's about a glorious destination. And that's what Paul is focusing on here when he's talking about normal Christianity has all of that destination, has all of these promises, has the issue of priority and what is important in mind, and that's what the core of our living is to be. Because even the trials and troubles in a life of a Christian are purposeful, and you know what? They're also temporary. This too will pass. It's what we are to be about. And what is that again? Spreading God's truth. We're the light of the world. Spreading God's truth, being obedient to Him, growing in Him. And by this, in the midst of the darkness, we can help others to know Him. That's what Peter was talking about back in 3:15. And with verse 19 here in chapter 4, I will close. He says, therefore, those who also who suffer according to the will of God, notice this, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. There it is. Entrust your soul to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. How wonderful is God's Word. How pure. How it directs us to Christ. This is normal Christianity, you see. Bow with me, please. Father, how we thank You for Your Word. It gets to the heart of things. Oh, it is so precious. Help us all, Father, to be built up in the most holy faith, and to bear fruit, and to be a testimony, and to have the peace that passes understanding, and the joy of the Lord is our portion, no matter what comes our way, knowing it's all right, that He had begun a good work, He'll complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Bless every hearer here, I pray Thee, put it in our heart, to the praise of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.